As we saw last week, David is now ruling all of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant is back in Jerusalem. It's there in the tabernacle that David had made, had prepared for the Ark. The temple hasn't been built yet, but Solomon will do that. But the Ark is back. And then God is also blessing, as we saw last week, that he's blessing David and he's blessing Israel through David. And everything that David does just seems to be, you know, coming up roses. God is blessing and giving David victory after victory over all of his enemies, over all of Israel's enemies. And things are just going great. And you know, usually when you read that things are going great, that's usually a time when you go, something bad is about to happen. But you know what? That's not the case right here. The problem that we get as people, and we haven't changed at all, you know, in so many thousand years, whatever, we really haven't, because when things get going good, that's when we kind of start kicking back. That's when we kind of start thinking, well, you know, everything's going good. God's blessing me. You know, I must be really something, man, for God to bless me, you know. And I get proud and kind of forget God's and forget friends and stuff like that and kind of just do our own thing. And God oftentimes has to shake us up. But that's not the case here in this case with David. David is being blessed. Israel's being blessed. And David hasn't forgotten. He has not become proud or anything. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, "Now David said, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Here's David, you know, like, wow, man, I've arrived. Everything's going great, man. I'm ruling all of Israel and all that. And he's not self-centered. He's not focused on himself. He's thinking, you know what? You know, I can be used by God. He's thinking of his friends. I can bless people. Man, I wonder if there's anybody left of Saul's that I can bless because of Jonathan. And remember, Jonathan and David had actually made a covenant back in 1 Samuel in chapter 20, verses 14 through 17. It says, and this is Jonathan David here making this covenant. It says, "And you shall not only show me the kindness," this is Jonathan speaking, "show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So they make this vow, and David has the kind of integrity that he honors. He keeps that vow. And, you know, folks, that's really integrity. Because, you know what, nobody was right there with Jonathan and David. David could have blown it off. Nobody knew. There wasn't any witnesses other than God. And, you know, we oftentimes kind of forget about that. But this is real integrity. And integrity really is what you are when nobody's looking. And here, when David could have just kind of just blown off that covenant, he remembers the covenant and he holds to it. In Numbers 30, verse 2, it says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And we saw that when we were in Numbers. And we talked about that, how that really we're kind of living in a nation of covenant breakers, of vow breakers, oath breakers. That's why we need so many lawyers and so many lawsuits and all that. You know, because we're a nation that just will not hold to our word. David did not have any kind of a signed document with Jonathan. There was no need for witnesses and for it to be recorded and all that kind of stuff, because they understood that agreement that they were making between each other was not just between them, but God was witness. And God is the one who counts. Now, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, it says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you." And verse 22, though, it says, "But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you." In other words, if you don't make the vow, that's okay. You don't have to keep a vow that you don't make, and it's not sin not to make a vow. And that's the best thing. That just don't do it. It's, you know, it's not a sin not to keep a vow, but oftentimes we make these oaths and all that kind of stuff. And I think sometimes we promise people we'll do things where we really don't want to, but we know that's what they want to hear. So we'll go, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And then we don't follow through. God wants us to be people who keep our promises. You know, you don't have to promise, but if you do promise, well, then keep your promise. And here David's doing that, man. He's, you know, he really is a man of integrity. And, you know, as David, as we have seen, is really a representative of Christ. He's kind of a type of Christ in a lot of different ways. We're going to see that big time tonight. But here he's doing it. He's accurately representing the Lord just as we should. That we should be people of integrity. And we should keep our word because God keeps his word, right? Praise God that he keeps his word. Or else we'd be doomed. Now, verse 2, it says, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'At your service.' Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet.' So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar.'" So he was, "Hey, is there anybody at the house of Saul?" And so they get this guy, Ziba, who was a servant of Saul. He was one of his guys. And he, well, yeah, you know, there's this guy, and he's over there and all that. And notice here in verse 3 that David says he wants to show the kindness of God. See, David had received of God's kindness, big time, hadn't he? And you think about where David was when he was called, when he was anointed. And he was the runt of the litter. He was the least of his father's sons. In fact, so least was he that when Samuel the prophet came, that Jesse, David's dad, didn't even call David in from watching the sheep. Brought in all of his other brothers, but not David. Yeah, you know, that's a waste of time calling him in. You know, he ain't nothing. But as we saw last week, that David was just blown away. That God had shown such kindness to him, such mercy in calling him out of such humble circumstances and placing him as king over Israel. And David wanted to turn around and show that kindness to other people. He had received, and so he wanted to give that back. And remember, Jesus said that's a principle for us to live by. That in Matthew 10, verse 8, when Jesus sent them out, he said, "Freely you've received, so freely give." And if you think about all that God has blessed you with, I mean, yeah, salvation. If you have given your life to the Lord, you've done so because he saved you, because he called you, and he died on the cross for you. He made it so you could be saved. He loved you that much. He cared about you. And he saved you. And, you know, every bit of money that you have, all the stuff you have, the place you live in, everything about our lives. God teaches us that it is a gift of God. Even forgiveness, you know, that he forgives each and every one of our sins, that all of these things, you know, we should understand that, hey, you know, I've been freely forgiven, so I need to freely forgive. I received freely from the Lord, so I need to give freely. And, you know, sometimes we don't as Christians, but we should. And yeah, I think that's something God wants to ask us, you know, are we giving freely like God has freely given to us? And are we showing the kindness of God like David does? And he says here that this young man, Mephibosheth, he is Jonathan's son, and he's lame in his feet. And we saw that, remember, back in chapter 4, verse 4 of 2 Samuel, where when Jonathan and Saul were killed in battle, and then word got back to Gibeon, to the land of Israel, that Saul and Jonathan had died, that his nanny had picked him up and was running to escape. And when she ran, she fell. And it's really unclear whether she fell on him or he fell himself or whatever. But he did fall. And we don't know if it actually crushed his feet or his legs or injured his spinal column or whatever, but both of his feet are lame. He can't walk. And in Lodabar, this is where he's at. Lodabar was about 10 miles south of the Sea of Galilee and east of the Jordan River. Really, it's right near where Amman, Jordan is right now. That's about where it's at. But Lodabar means no pasture or not a pasture. So he's not in a really good place. There's no place to feed the sheep. It's not a pasture land there. It's not a pastoral field. And in verse 5 of chapter 9, it says, "Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.' So David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually.'" Mephibosheth had good reason to fear. When David says, "Fear not, do not fear," however it is in your Bible, there was a good reason for him to fear. The standard operating procedure in that day for a king that was of a new dynasty, when he came into power, then the first thing he did was go and kill all of the former king's relatives, those that could possibly have a claim to the throne, so that he didn't have to worry about somebody coming along, having a revolt, and then being able to have some kind of a coup and throw him out of office. But that's not what's on David's mind. At this point, I'm sure that Mephibosheth isn't sure what's going on. You know, he's scared. He's bowed down. He's, you know, his face down to the ground there. And David tells him, "Don't fear, man. Don't worry about it." And instead of death, David gave Mephibosheth an inheritance. He gave him all of Grandpa Saul's land, all of the property that he owned. We know from later on in 2 Samuel, actually, I think it might have been in chapter 12, that David had actually been given Saul's house and lands and all of that kind of stuff by God. That David took it. And so David here is giving it to him. He says, "Here, you take it. You know, it's yours. I want you to give you that inheritance." And in verse 8, it says that he bowed himself and said, "What is your sermon that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" Now, when you think about it, that's actually kind of an appropriate response, this gratitude and humility that Mephibosheth is showing. You know, when he says that you would look upon me, I mean, to look upon means to regard or to notice. He's amazed that David would even notice him, would even consider thinking about him. And it was more than thinking about him. He actually sent for him. He actually spent some time and effort in reaching out to Mephibosheth. And he's just, you know, that you would notice me, that you would look upon me, and he called himself a dead dog. And you got to understand, whenever you read the Bible about dogs, they weren't pets back then. They were very contemptible animals. If you want to call somebody a bad name, you called them a dog. They were seen as really unclean, wild scavengers. And a dead dog was even worse. Totally worthless. And somebody in that day that was in Mephibosheth's position, remember, he's hiding out. He's not sure what David's going to do to him. So he's hiding out, laying low. He's lame. He can't work. He doesn't have any property. That's all been taken from him. He has nothing. He's really living on the kindness of this guy, Machir. And so he's got nothing, and he realizes that. And I think this is real, real fitting that we should kind of take notice of this, that there's a time for humility. When we approach God, when we understand all that he has done for us, we ought not to be proud, thinking, "Oh yeah, God's blessed me because I'm so cool. You know, I'm so good. I'm so whatever. That God's done this." No, man, it's totally by God's grace. We don't deserve a thing. But God has chosen to bless us because of his grace. Then, in verse 9, it says, "And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Now, Ziba was probably already working that land. He was one of Saul's servants, and he probably was in charge of caring for that land. And so it would have been kind of an easy thing for him to say, okay, now you're working for your master's son. Now you're working for Mephibosheth. You know, you're working for Saul, you're working for me, now you're working for him. And you and all your sons and all your servants. And it must have been a pretty good size parcel of land and quite a bit there for his 15 sons and his 20 servants and himself to all be busy working that piece of property. And when you see that he's going to eat it, Mephibosheth is going to eat at the king's table. Really what that was a royal pension plan. You know, he was being taken care of. David is saying, I'm going to take care of this kid just like he's one of my sons. He is going to be part of my family. I'm going to take care of him. He's never going to suffer any kind of need. You know, and that's such a cool thing. In verse 12, it says, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Really want you to know that, you know. But you got to understand that being in exile and all that kind of stuff, and living in fear and in the land of no pasture, you know, to go from that to receiving an inheritance of land, inheritance of servants working for him, and living in the capital city and honored at the king's table. This is a big deal. Somebody that was handicapped, I hope that's a politically correct term today. It might change, I don't know. It was last week, I think it was all right to say that. If you had any kind of physical deformity, that was looked upon as a real blight, as a curse from God, that you were, you know, people didn't respect you kind of thing. And so for him, to, like he called himself a dead dog, to go from where he was at and then to put him there, and even him being lame in both feet, the Bible tells us several times that because that's an important thing. It really shows the grace of God that God had put in David's heart and how gracious David was being to him. Now, we've talked about David as a type of Christ, as really a picture of Christ. And Mephibosheth in this story is really a type of us, a type of someone who needs Christ. And you might want to get your pens and your pencils all ready to write some scriptures down, because we're going to blast through these pretty quick. But there's a number of things, and I probably left out a few things here. You might think of some other ones, but there's a number of things where David really is a type of Christ, and Mephibosheth really is a type of us. And like Mephibosheth, we've all fallen. We're all handicapped by the effects of sin, aren't we, spiritually? And Romans 3:23 says, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. See, spiritually, we're worse than handicapped. We're dead before we come to Christ. We are a dead dog. We are of no value spiritually at all before we come to Christ. And we've fallen in sin and all that. And so a lot like Mephibosheth there. And then David here also, as a type of Christ, he initiated this relationship. He's the one that pursued Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth wasn't writing letters, hey, King David, hey, would you have mercy on me?
And that's the way it is for us. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 10 through 12, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. What a type of us, huh? That there's none of us who seeks after God, and we're altogether unprofitable, just as Mephibosheth saw himself. But David is the one that initiated that relationship. We weren't seeking after the Lord. Mephibosheth wasn't seeking after David, but Christ sought after us. In John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Unless God did some kind of work in our heart already, if he wasn't drawing us to himself, we wouldn't even be interested in coming to him. But each one of us that have come to Christ, we can look back at our lives and we can see how God did things in our lives. Maybe he caused us to really come to the end of ourselves where, you know, we were doing stupid stuff and we did more stupid stuff and pretty soon, this is horrible. There's got to be a better way. You know, some of you were smart enough to go, you know what? I ought to surrender my life to the Lord. You know, he's better at doing things than I am. But other of us, God had to let us get to the end and all that. But he orchestrated everything in our lives to get us to come to him, to get us to recognize our need. And also 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. What a great picture David is of Christ in that way, huh? And then also, David went after Mephibosheth, not because of anything that Mephibosheth did. He didn't do anything to deserve it. And because of the love that David had for Mephibosheth's father and the covenant that they had made, David showed that grace. See, we didn't do anything to earn God's favor. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So just like Mephibosheth, we didn't earn it. We didn't do anything for that grace. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, just a sec here. In Hebrews 13, starting in verse 20, it says, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you a few words. And I'm probably not reading the right place where I was wanting to. You complete in every good word, pleasing to him for Jesus. Okay. Yeah, I'm supposed to stop at 21. But again, the relationship, he says here. In verse 20, he talked about bringing us through the Lord Jesus Christ in that relationship that the Father has with the Son. We get called in through that relationship. And then through, as he says here in Hebrews, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was through Jesus and through the blood of the everlasting covenant that we have come in. It was through the relationship that David had with Jonathan and through the covenant that Mephibosheth was brought in. And then not only that, but David called Mephibosheth personally. You know, that he sent out an invitation to him as an individual, just as God calls each one of us personally. When you see Jesus in the Gospels and he's calling people, he goes up to them, come, follow me. And when he drew us to himself, he drew us as individuals. And it's really important that you understand that. Because like we saw there in John 6:44, that no one would come unless the Father draws him. It's important that you understand that because of this. From time to time, we get ourselves into trouble. We will mess up, we'll sin, do whatever, and then we start doubting our salvation. We start doubting, has God really saved me? Did God really call me?
And we start thinking that, well, you know, he probably didn't call me because I'm such a loser. I'm a second-class Christian or something. You know, he was probably calling someone else and I just happened to overhear him. You know, or I got caught up in the backwash of this big thing that he was doing, saving a bunch of people. And, it, you know, and when I came to him, he said, well, all right, I'll let you in. Come on in. But that's not what God does. He calls each and every one of us individually. If you have come to Christ, it's because he has called you as an individual. Understand that. That when you start feeling like some kind of second-class Christian, or you start feeling like, man, you know, I wonder if he really, you know, really does love me. Well, yeah, he does, because he called you as an individual. He loved you enough that he went after you. He sent the Holy Spirit to draw you to the Lord. If he hadn't have done that, you wouldn't have come to Christ. So get that settled in your mind right now. But this is another parallel there. And then in, let's see here, that Mephibosheth had nothing to offer the king, just like we have nothing to offer the Lord. God says that he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He doesn't call the brightest and the most gifted. He calls us and then gifts us. And not always does he make us bright. but he just gifts us. And he's you know, bigger than our mistakes. And the Lord's grace was amazing when you consider the handicap of Mephibosheth. He really didn't have anything to offer. He couldn't go and be a spokesperson for David. He couldn't be a statesman. He couldn't be a warrior. He couldn't do anything for David, basically. And so it was just totally God's grace that God had put in David's heart that called him. And that's the way it is for us. You know, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, the Bible tells us that the best that we can do, our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags to God. We don't have any goodness that we can offer God that he can work with. It's totally nothing to do with us. We have nothing to offer him. It has to be everything start to finish the Lord. And then also, David took Mephibosheth into his home and he became like one of his sons. The Bible tells us, you and I as Christians, we've been adopted into the family of God. Ephesians 1:5 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And Romans 8:15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Isn't that an awesome thing that we go to the throne and cry out Abba, which is the Aramaic term for daddy? You know, daddy. I mean, do you ever pray like that? I don't. Every now and then I've done that, but I still kind of, you know, it's like I'm still kind of uncomfortable. Father, you know, I always pray that way, but daddy. But that's what Jesus said we could do. That's what the Lord is telling us through his word, that we have that kind of a close relationship with the Lord because of what God has done. But also, David spoke words of comfort and peace to Mephibosheth. Remember, he was afraid. He was afraid he was going to be killed because that was standard operating procedure back then. But instead, David told him just the opposite. And, you know, the enemy does condemn us from time to time, doesn't he? I mean, if we listen to the guy. You mess up, and then, boy, right away, you're such a jerk. God is so hacked at you, man. He doesn't want to listen to you. You better go hide. You know, you better go put some rubber boots on so the lightning won't get you. And you better go get in your closet and just hide there. And maybe if you like fast for like 3 weeks, you know, and you pray for, you know, 87 hours straight and that kind of stuff. And you give a bunch of money, then maybe God might hold the lightning back kind of thing. And we get that idea that God is mad at us and that he's ready to kill us sometimes when just the opposite is true. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus for us as believers. David also gives Mephibosheth his inheritance and provided far above what he needed. I mean, you think about that. You know, David could have said, well, you know what? You don't need any kind of inheritance. You're going to be eating at my table. You know, you're going to be mooching off of me. I don't need to give you anything more than that. I'm taking care of you. I've kept my covenant to Jonathan. Good enough. But he goes beyond that. He goes beyond that, not only feeds his immediate family by feeding him at his table, but he gives him an inheritance of Saul's land and property and all that, so that Micah's Mephibosheth's son, so that his sons and his sons after him and all that would be able to be cared for and blessed by that inheritance. And the Bible tells us, Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In him," as Jesus, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." You know, he gives us an inheritance, and then he gives us more than we need. He gives us exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Finally, David also protected Mephibosheth from judgment that was to come. We're not going to look at it tonight, but later on in chapter 21, David will protect him from being judged with others in Saul's family for something Saul had done. And we'll see that later. But Jesus, he protects us from the judgment to come. He himself told us in John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Everlasting life. Everlasting too, you know. It's a joy. "And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What an awesome picture we have in David and Mephibosheth of Christ's love for us, huh? Well, cool. Okay, chapter 10. As soon as I find it. There it is. "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, 'I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me.' So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon." So get that picture that the king of Ammon had passed away, and that king had showed some kind of favor to David. He had been nice to him for something. We don't know what. We have no idea. But David, again, you know, he's kind of getting the hang of this. He's kind of liking this showing kindness stuff, you know. So I'm going to show kindness to him. I'm going to show kindness to this guy, Hanun. And so he sends out guys to really express David's condolences. "Hey, man, sorry to hear about your dad. You know, boy, if there's anything I can do, let me know." You know, kind of thing, something like that. And this is a good thing. Now, verse 3 says, "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?'" No, he hasn't. This is wrong what they're accusing David of doing. These guys that David sent out of a pure heart, out of wanting to be kind, they're misreading it. It's so important to be careful where you get your advice from. Folks, it is so important because it will influence you. In Psalm 1:1, the very first line in it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So often I hear Christians getting counsel from ungodly people. I don't care if it's your relative, I don't care if it's your best friend, or used to be your best friend, or somebody you went to high school with, or whatever. If they're not godly, they're not going to give you godly counsel. It's not going to be good counsel. See, a godly person is supposed to be walking in love, right? And putting that into this situation, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love believes all things. That's one of the aspects of love. That gives the benefit of the doubt. And if these guys were going to give the benefit of the doubt to David's men and to David, then they would have just said, "Well, okay, you know, we'll receive it as what they say," kind of thing, "and we'll believe the best," and things would turn out different. But some people would say, though, "But doesn't that make us vulnerable? If we're going to assume the best, if we're going to believe all things, that means to believe the very best possible for somebody. If there's a way that you could take it one way or take it another way, well, you take it whatever the best way you can take it as to what somebody said or did.
You want to believe the best for him. And some people say, well, doesn't that make us vulnerable then? That somebody might take advantage of us. Well, yeah, sure. It does. You know, I'm not going to lie. There's no guarantee that somebody's not going to take advantage of us. You know, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus even talked about, hey, man, if they tell you to go 1 mile, go with them too. You know, they want your coat, then give me your shirt too. There are going to be people that will take advantage of it. But see, when we obey God and we walk in love like we're supposed to, and we're believing the best out of somebody, and then we're hoping the best, that means to anticipate the best. You, by doing that, we're trusting God. We're saying, God, I'm going to do what you say. And even if somebody takes advantage of me, well, I'm going to trust you that you're going to take care of that whole thing. You're going to work it all out. That's trusting God, folks. And these guys weren't doing that. They were ungodly counselors. And it has its repercussions here. And the people of Ammon are about to lose a great ally in David because of this ungodly counsel. In verse 4, it says, therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, and sent them away. The Bible holds nothing back, folks. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return and get some longer dresses. What these guys did, I mean, I was reading this, I'm like, how rude! You know, what they did was just super rude to these guys. I mean, this was a real way of shaming somebody to cut half of their beard off. In Jewish tradition, the beard was a sign of masculinity. And for these guys to mess with their beard, man, that was a bad thing. And then to cut their robes off and expose themselves, you know, maybe the Gentiles, that wouldn't have been a bad thing with them. But for Jews, they were big on modesty. And we talked about it before. For especially somebody that was royal or whatever, to show their legs, that was real indignant. And even for somebody, an older person, to run or whatever, that was indignant. But here, what they did was real. It was a shameful thing. And, you know, really, it kind of has to do with the arrogance of youth. Here's this young king gets in there. It's like, yeah, man, I'm bad, man, I'm tough. You know, I can handle this thing. And, you know, even if they were spies, he didn't have to do this, you know. But he's cocky. And he's got to know David's reputation. And he's got to know that David isn't going to take this lightly. He's stupid. This guy is just, he's stupid. He's got stupid counselors, and he's made a stupid decision here. David was kind to these men here that were disgraced, and he didn't want them to experience the shame of coming into town with their beard cut off like that. So they just hang out, you know, and just like, you know, the Lord, it just really speaks to me of how the Lord places his righteousness upon us. You know, that David says, you know, I don't want you to be embarrassed. I don't want you to be shamed. And so he protects these guys. And when we get saved, have you ever noticed that, how that God changes you so much that when people see you, meet you, and all that as a Christian, that, you know, if you ever start sharing with them about the things that you did before you were a Christian, they're just like, no way, no way, you know, because you're so different, because God has placed his righteousness upon you. God has not allowed us to go walking around with the shame of our sin, you know, with a big red S or something, you know, painted on us somewhere to embarrass us. That God is gracious that way. That he protects us, that he covers us, and he gives us his righteousness, man. It's just so awesome that God is like that. In verse 6, it says, when the people of Ammon saw that they made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So you got 33,000
mercenary soldiers there. And verse 7 says, "Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtab, and Maacah were by themselves in the field." So get that here's the Israeli army, and then in front of them is the people there of Ammon, and then behind them, out in the field, there is the Syrians. And they're kind of in the middle there. And why David doesn't go out with the army at this point, we don't know. It's not a good thing that he's not with the army. But right here, he gets away with it. Nothing bad happens. He won't be so fortunate later on. We'll actually see that next week. But he should have, as king, gone out with the army. And then in verse 9, it says, "When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight.' So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem." See, get that picture? That he's there, he's surrounded, and he uses wisdom. He puts Abishai over some people. "You go after the guys, the Ammonites, and me and these choice men here, we're going to go and we're going to take care of the Syrians. And whoever gets in trouble, you know, if it's too much for me, then you send some of your guys. If it's too much for you, I'll send some of my guys. We'll work this thing out." You know, that they use wisdom and cooperation, and they also trusted in the Lord, and God blessed them. And I remember when I was a young Christian, I heard the expression, "Do your best and commit the rest." And I have found that to be a very true saying. That really, that's what God wants for us. He wants us to do our best. He doesn't, you know, it's like when the scripture says that Jesus told us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's not like we're supposed to kick back and just give us a day our daily bread and not work and just expect it to float out of heaven. You know, "There's my daily loaf. Cool. You know, I'll go pick it up," and all that. But the Bible also tells us if a man doesn't work, then he shouldn't eat. And so what God is saying is, yeah, we're to pray that God would provide for our daily bread. God wants us to do our best. He wants us to work. He wants us to do what we're supposed to do, but then trust him with the rest. There may be times when we're overwhelmed, when it's impossible for us to accomplish what we need to accomplish, but we do our best. And then we call out on the Lord and commit the rest to him, and he'll come through. He's an awesome God. If he calls us something, he'll see that it happens. And finally, in verse 15, it says, "When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together." Then here's this guy again, Hadadezer, the Hodad, Hadad, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore, and rightfully so. But here, remember actually last week, remember chapter 8, how Hadadezer had come against David and he got spanked pretty good at that point.
And you would think that he would have learned his lesson, but he didn't. This time he does learn his lesson, and he'll never mess with God's people again. And when you look at these two stories, okay, you look at chapter 9 and you look at chapter 10, and you compare the two. Both of them start out with David wanting to show kindness, the kindness of God, to someone. First is Mephibosheth, and the other one is Hanun. And had Hanun humbly accepted David's gesture of kindness in sending those men out to show David, you know, give David's condolences, show his kindness in that way, if he would have been humble like Mephibosheth, things would have ended a lot differently, wouldn't they? It would have been a whole lot different for them. But on the other hand, what if Mephibosheth would have acted like Hanun, the king of Ammon, the new king? What if he would have acted like that? Do you think he would have been blessed the way he was blessed? Do you think he would have gotten his grandfather's estate? Do you think that he would have sat at the king's table had he been arrogant and proud and not trusting David? Not at all, would he? It really speaks to us, folks. We need to consider this as God is blessing us. And when God says he has something for us, because his word is full of things that he says, hey, this is good for you. This is good for you. No, this is bad for you. When God says, look, do this and live. Do this and it'll go well for you. Don't do this. This is hurtful. Folks, we need to be like Mephibosheth. We need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, okay, I'll receive from you. I'll believe you, Lord. I'll trust you for what you have for me. I'll receive it. And I'll just trust you with how things will go. Because I think these two stories there is such a contrast. They both start out the same, but they end very differently because of the way that people responded to David. And in this case, David being a representative of Christ. Awesome stuff we can learn, huh? Let's stand up and pray.